was having a conversation with my mom recently about, it was either an article she was reading or a book or something, about this term, chunkers, which I thought referred to all these little baby boys that are in here with their thick thighs and their big cheeks. But apparently, this is a term for people who follow the chunking method of organization or thought process. So this is a different approach to accomplishing tasks. Basically, what a chunker does is they take a big task and they break it down into small individual chunks and they tackle one thing at a time. Now, they don't spread themselves across several tasks at the same time. They only focus on one and they see that all the way through to completion. Then they put a nice little bow on it and they say, I'm done with that, check that box, and they move on to the next thing. They don't have multiple things going at the same time. And they rarely go back to anything that they've already said is done. This allows for people to prioritize tasks and really kind of gives you that overall feeling of accomplishment when you can say, well, I've done this, this, and this. I've accomplished those things. In fact, I have a friend who said that she doesn't start a load of laundry unless she can put it in the washer, then the dryer, then fold it, then put it away. There's something really appealing about that. It's completely unattainable and unrealistic. Nobody lives that way. But it seems appealing, right? And you can probably understand the benefits to being this type of a person, somebody who thinks about things this way or takes on a new task in that way. Because it's easy for us to compartmentalize. We like to divide things into chunks, and we like a good to-do list. We like to mark something as done. It feels good. So chunking might be something that's really helpful for planning an event, right? So you pick a venue, check, done. You organize with the caterer, check, done. The guest list, things like that. Or also, the more kids I had, I started to think of my kids in this way. So you look at the oldest and you're like, okay, you're dressed, you have shoes on, you have what you need, go to the car, move on to the next one. And in a perfect world, you never have to go back and revisit the shoes or the clothes on the kids that have already been marked as done. So that's what's helpful when it comes to working on an organization project or something like that. But when it comes to our relationships with one another, or when it comes to our pursuit of knowing Jesus and looking more like him, it's something that's really never done. There's no neat little box in our life that we can say, this is the part of my life that is for Christ. Rather, the power and authority of Christ seeps into every chunk of our lives, every area of our time. And that's what we're going to look at today from Ephesians. We're going to finish up chapter 1. So if you want to turn in your Bibles or pull up on your device, Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at 15 through 23. In this part of the letter, Paul was encouraged to write to the Ephesian believers because he was getting good reports and he had heard about what was going on there and what was going well. And he also committed to pray for them to continue to grow in their wisdom and their knowledge. And he also reminded them that it was the power of God that accomplished the salvation through Christ, creating the body of Christ, uniting them together, and setting the purpose of their lives in pursuit of him. And the same is true for us today. Because of the saving work of Christ, we have a connection to one another. We are able to encourage and pray for one another. We're growing in Christ-likeness together. We link arms in our pursuit of doing everything God's way and for his glory. All the blessings that we receive in Christ, everything that he's outlined so far for us in chapter 1, produce a church united in three crucial areas. And those are the areas that we're going to look at today from this passage. Verses 15 through 23 is another long sentence from Paul, not as long as the one that started off this chapter, but still, this was one continuous thought altogether. So if you look, starting with just verses 15 and 16, it says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." I was thinking as I was reading that, you know, for someone who didn't have social media, email, YouTube, even a phone, Paul did a really good job of staying connected to the people in the churches where he had maybe established that church or he had ministered there. And he even reached out to people where there were churches that he wanted to visit, but he didn't get a chance to. Although maybe the lack of those distractions allowed him to focus on what was most important. But that feels like a whole other message for another day. So we'll set that one aside. But when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, it had been several years since he had been with them, and it's most likely that he was writing this in prison. So think about what an encouragement it would have been to him to hear of their faith in Jesus and their love for other people. To be known as people who trust in the Lord Jesus and convey that love for others so much so that word has spread all the way to Paul. No wonder he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you." Their faith and their love fueled Paul's worship. He took the testimony of their conduct and he turned to thank God. And as Christians, when our words and our actions give testimony to our faith in Christ and our love for others, the result is further worship of God. It's exponential, right? You worship God, your individual faith brings him glory and praise because he's the one who saved you. And he's the one who continues to sustain your faith throughout your life. That's what we just spent the last 2 months looking at in this first part of chapter one. Then that faith results in your outward acts of love and service and kindness to other people. And he gets the praise for that too. Because that love that you show to others is because of Christ. And it's cultivated and empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Left to ourselves, we're pretty self-focused or selfish. And it's really the selfless sacrifice of Christ that motivates us to love others sacrificially. And Paul wrote, "For this reason, this was big enough to mention and important enough for God to preserve in his word all the way for us today, that genuine faith shows itself in love for others." That's what Paul was commending in the Ephesians and what we desire to be true in us as well. All the blessings we receive in Christ produce a church united around a common faith-producing love. And if you want to write it down this way this morning, point number one, unite in love produced by faith. Unite in love produced by faith. If you are a student of Scripture, then you know that this is not the only place in the Bible that we see this connection. 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." 1 John 3:18, "Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this love we shall know that we are of the truth, and we have confidence before God, because we follow his commandments." And 1 John 3:23, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and have love for one another." That we have faith, that we believe in Jesus, and that we love one another. John also wrote, "How can you say that you love the one that you cannot see if you don't show love to the ones that you can see?" Jesus said, "Love God with everything that you are, and also love others." We love because he first loved us, because the love that he has shown us overflows into his image bearers that are all around us. Faith produces more than a feeling of kind thoughts toward others. Faith in Christ produces a love that looks more like Christ, the sacrificial kind, the kind that's in action and not just in word. And I can't remember if it's a singular person that's credited with the phrase or if it's just been around for a long time, but the phrase that says, "Faith that works is a faith that works." True saving faith in the life of a Christian produces a loving sacrificial service for others. We sacrifice our time, our resources, and our energy for other people. And think about it for a second. What would it look like to disconnect those two things? What would it look like to be someone who has faith but not love? Faith without love might know a lot of things, have strong convictions, well-structured defenses of the truths of Scripture, the ability to spot heresy and call out error. But that kind of faith is full of critique and judgment. It's disconnected from the body of Christ and disobedient to Christ's clear commands to love one another. And it may not be even true saving faith. Or what about love without true faith? We have to let the Bible define what is love and loving toward one another. We have to love according to Christ's example. Faith produces love that will not compromise because the foundation is the truth of God's word and it's not our feelings or our thoughts. And there might be times where we struggle to get this balance correct in our life, but what's so great is that Christ's sacrificial love for us, his sacrifice for us, created a community of believers that we get to practice loving like Christ, which is for our individual growth, right? It's for our sanctification to love one another, to obey God in that command. And it's also for our benefit. I can think of so many times when I have benefited from the love of my sisters in Christ. I remember one time in particular, PJ and I were headed out of town for the weekend on a college retreat with the students. Some of them are here today, which is kind of fun. And a friend of mine offered to take my kids for the weekend. And that's a big ask, but she already had 5 kids, so what's 5 more, right? Everything went smoothly until the last day that she had them. She was standing in the hallway at church waiting to check my twins into their classroom, and the twin that she was holding decided to projectile vomit everywhere. And I mean everywhere. And so something that was so simple, right? She was about to be done. She had survived. She was going to check them in, and then her job was done. Suddenly became a lot more complicated. And it became complicated in a way that I could never make it even with her, right? And I think that's what sometimes makes loving one another hard is, sure, sometimes we're selfish, sometimes we're lazy, but also we're very transactional as a culture. We like to think about things like, well, you did this for me, so I need to reciprocate. I need to do the same thing for you. We like to put things in a nice little package and say, well, you did this, so I'm going to pay you back equally, and we're going to put a nice little bow on that shared experience together. But what if we stopped thinking of everything we do for others and everything that they do for us as a transaction that we need to somehow pay back or pay for, and just looked for opportunities to show love as we're going through our life together? And we are free to do that. We have that freedom, and it's because of faith that we have that freedom. And here's how it breaks down. You trust God, right? You trust God for your salvation, for your eternity, to forgive your sins, to give you day-to-day hope. And you trust in his character, and you trust in his promises. You know you have, because of Christ, peace with God. You've been adopted. You've been sealed. That means that your faith is not in other people or in trying to prove yourself to anyone. You're free to love from a secure position in Christ. You're not trying to work off a debt, and you're not trying to earn a spot. And faith becomes a motivator to us to please God. We want to obey him. We want to obey his commandments. So faith motivates us to love other people because we're not worried about what other people think about what we're doing. We're just trying to do what God tells us to do. It's also a motivation to share. Faith is also a motivation to share our love with one another because it naturally overflows in a life that really rightly understands the love of Christ and how much he has shown us. And then when you flip that around, loving and serving others has the added benefit of confirming your true and saving faith. As you see your love for others grow within you because of the Holy Spirit, you can have further confidence of your salvation. And also, recipients of your love and those that are watching will thank God, like Paul did for the Ephesians and for the example that they were setting. So how are we united in this effort? How can we be intentional in our relationships with one another to show love that is grounded in faith? It looks like a whole bunch of stuff. But if you think categorically, I think it starts with praying for one another. If you trust God to take care of you and you trust God to take care of others, then the most loving thing you can do for someone is to pray for them. It also looks like providing for practical needs because you trust that God is going to take care of your needs, and so you can freely give to other people. You show kindness and compassion. You share in the joys and struggles of one another because you have a Savior who has done the same for you. And love produced by faith also includes forgiveness. A faith-producing love does not hold a grudge. Love keeps no record of wrongs because God has wiped our record clean. If you trust that that is true, that you have been forgiven, then loving your sisters means offering forgiveness to them. You can ask God to grow your love for others, to give you opportunities to make them very visible and available to you, opportunities to show love to one another, and also pray for and encourage the spiritual growth in others. We want to pray for our sisters and their practical needs and the prayer requests that they have, but we also want to pray for each other to grow in the knowledge of God. In Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38, Acts 20, 17 through 38, if you want to read it later, this is an account of Paul's interactions with the Ephesian elders. And in that passage, Paul warned that it wasn't going to be smooth sailing for the church in the world. He said there's the threat of wolves, like wolves coming for sheep, and there's twisted arguments that should keep the leaders alert and on guard and united in their commitment to take care of the people of the church. Paul worked hard night and day to prepare them for what was to come, but ultimately, what he said would be their foundation is what's written in verse 32, where it says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He said, have faith in God and trust in his word to sanctify, to grow, to encourage, to protect from harmful doctrine or distortions, and so much more, because he's the one who is able to build you up and bring you through to your future inheritance. And it wasn't just for the elders individually, it wasn't just for the leaders of the church, but he said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. a hugely important way that faith produces love for one another in the church is our concern for the holiness of our sisters. Because our protection comes from being united around the truth of God's word and our continued growth in the knowledge of him. If you look back at Ephesians chapter 1, now starting in verse 17, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, so this is what he is praying for them, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul prayed, thanking God for the faith and the love of the Ephesian believers, and he also prayed for them. He prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, because their hearts had been enlightened and they did have hope. The unity of the church, the faith-fueled love that exists for one another, is built on a shared knowledge of the one true God. It's not a love that says to each other, you know, whatever makes you happy, just go and do that. There's no unity if there's not that same common foundation. And here's why that's important, because of verse 18, where it says that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Knowing God is knowing his character, it's knowing his will and his promises from his word. And his word promises that the fulfillment of his plan, that it is his will to bring believers into eternity, into his presence. That's why we have hope. So all the blessings we receive in Christ produce a church united around a common faith-producing love and a common knowledge-producing hope. If you want to write it down for point number two this way, unite in hope produced by knowledge. Unite in hope produced by knowledge. That means we have to be perpetual students of God and his word. My oldest son has 2 years left of high school after this semester ends. So we are in that stage of life where we are literally checking the boxes on classes that he has to finish in order to be able to graduate from high school and go on to college. So this semester, he's going to finish his second year of his 2-year language requirement with Spanish 2. He's going to be able to check that box. He's going to chunk that requirement and he's going to move forward. And like the rest of us who stopped after Spanish 2 in high school, he's going to remember nothing. He's going to forget everything that he learned, right? Because he's not going to practice. He's not going to continue to study it. So Spanish will be that thing that he knew a little bit of at that one time in his life. But that's not what Paul was talking about here. Ephesians 1 lays out an ongoing, forever kind of growth in the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You don't get to take a 2-year theology class and mark that requirement as done and move on to the next thing. And where do we get that from? Let's look at the individual pieces of this part of the passage. The first part says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. There is some debate among commentators about whether the spirit in this passage refers to the Holy Spirit that we know comes from the Father, or if it's more of a generalized spirit of wisdom and revelation, more like a disposition or an attitude. But either way, the conclusion is the same, that Paul was praying for the Ephesian believers to have wisdom and revealed knowledge that only a sanctified mind is capable of grasping, that only the believer can comprehend the hope and the future that awaits. These are spiritual things that the natural mind can't even fathom. And some of you know that to be true if you've tried to have conversation with your unbelieving family or friends about spiritual things, and there's an inability to fully grasp and understand what it is that you're saying from Scripture. Paul wrote about this in a much longer passage, if you want to look at it at another time, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 14. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 14. Where he references the secret and hidden wisdom of God, the things that God has revealed to us through the Spirit, that we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. It's not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Because of Christ, because you are a real Christian, through the work of the Holy Spirit, you have access to spiritual wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. And I want to put particular emphasis on that end of that phrase, of him, God's word, God's truth, the unveiling of him. And it's not just a list of facts or information about who he is. It's an intimate knowledge through a relationship with him. And here's why that matters in day-to-day life. Because if you think about your life and you think about all the chunks, all the boxes, all the compartments of your life. Think about them set out in front of you. Things like job, family, finances, ministry, hobbies, and others. You're going to come up with decisions that have to be made. You're going to face challenges in each of those areas. You're going to have to decide, what do I do here? How much time or effort do I give to this? Is this right or wrong? Should I pursue this option or another? You're going to have all the questions. And so you'll bring those to God in prayer and search his word for wisdom. And sometimes there are passages of scripture that make it very clear. Do this, don't do this. But most of the time, you're not going to find a verse specific to your situation. Should I go to this college or this college? Should I pursue this job promotion? Should I rent a house or buy a house? Those things don't have a particular chapter and verse to look at. But what you will find is that God is going to give you more knowledge of him, because he's renewing your mind through his word, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit. So you're going to be guided by the character of God and biblical principles that help you make wise decisions in each of those areas. For example, the knowledge of God through his word is going to keep you from sin. As you approach a decision, you're going to wonder, what does God's word say about this decision? Is this a decision that has any moral component to it? Is there something about this that's right or wrong? Also, understanding God's character is going to keep you from lies and false promises. If you come to a decision about a job change, you're going to ask yourself, am I seeking this job change because I put my trust and my security in a title or in a paycheck, or is my trust and my security in God? And it's going to equip you to make the best possible choice, because that's where it goes next in the next phrase in Ephesians, where it says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The Ephesians would have understood the eyes as referring to not just what you see, but the totality of perception and understanding, what is observed and processed. Maybe calling to mind the prayer asking for God to reveal spiritual things in Psalm 119:18, where it says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. The psalmist was asking for more than just help my eyes see what is written on the parchment paper, what is here in front of me. Help me to understand it. Help me to process it. They would have also understood the heart as referring to the whole inner person that is influenced by what the eyes see and the place from which decisions are made. So our actions, our words, our attitudes, our conclusions, they come from the heart of the individual. We think about that a lot, just about our emotions and our culture today, what we think or what we feel about a situation. We have that phrase, just follow your heart, which basically just means do whatever you want to do. But the first century individual's understanding of the heart would have included their emotions, but it wasn't limited to just their feelings. So if you think about the church in Ephesus, the recipients of this letter, they were believers who had heard the gospel. They had seen the truth. They had accepted it. They had received it, processed it. They had responded to the truth that saves. And like Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The eyes of their hearts had been enlightened. They were no longer in darkness. They were in light. They were taken from death to life. Their hearts had been changed when they were saved. They were no longer slaves to sin. They now had the freedom to obey God. The heart of the believer is a heart that longs to please God by living his way. There's three different ways that we refer to sanctification in the church. But positionally, you are sanctified when you are saved. That is the moment that you are taken from death to life. That is your justification. You are made righteous. You are before the Lord blameless. You are credited with the righteousness of Christ. That happens at the moment that you are saved. But because we live in this world and we are still subject to our own selfish desires and our whims and temptation and things like that, we are also progressively being sanctified. Every day that we live, we are putting off sin and we are putting on righteousness, and we are starting to look more and more like the one who has saved us. So while we have been given a new heart, our hearts are also constantly being changed. So that means that we must be in God's word with the intention of filling our hearts with more and more of the knowledge of him. That way, when those decisions come up, what our eyes have observed and what our hearts decide will be controlled by God's truth. Like it says in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And knowing God through his word, you will know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? because knowledge doesn't just give us the information that we need to make good decisions. Knowledge produces hope. Hope is the absolute certainty of a believer's victory over sin and death because of Christ. And it's held secure for us by the Holy Spirit. That is our future hope. That is our future reality. And in the day-to-day, we have hope because of all of that that God has done, but also because we know that he will continue to shape us into the image of Christ as we live in this present reality, waiting for that future in heaven. I think I referenced it last month, but 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. That is our hope. He has given us everything we need. He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything we need for now and a future that is secure. And notice what it says there. He has given us that through the knowledge of him. That means our time is well spent in God's word and in prayer and in fellowship with other believers. That's where we find encouragement, strength, wisdom, and more of what we need for each chunk of our lives. So how can we be united in this pursuit? What does this look like in our relationships with one another? We start once again by praying for the spiritual growth of your sisters in Christ. Pray for one another to know God more and more, to know him better. And as we know his word better, it's going to mean confronting sin and calling out foolishness that doesn't align with God's word. When we see something that doesn't fit what we know to be true about him and his followers, then we need to make others aware. It also means intentionally having conversations that are saturated with truth, with worship, with scripture, with spiritual things. This can be as simple as referencing something that you read in the daily Bible reading or from the weekend sermon, sharing what you recently learned in your own personal Bible study or an answer to prayer, sharing how God, through his Spirit, has exposed sin in your life or encouraged you with growth in a particular fruit of the Spirit. If our hearts make decisions based on all that is poured into them, let's be pouring as much Bible in as possible. Let's help each other out in this pursuit. Have you ever spent time with somebody who very cleverly turns every conversation into a spiritual conversation? Sometimes that comes naturally to some people, but some people have had to work a long time to get to that place. So there is no excuse if you feel like that's not your natural conversation flow. But if you know someone like that, spend time with them. Because those are the kinds of conversations that stick with you and remind you of the unique relationships that exist because of the gospel. We're all going to spend eternity together. We share a future hope with the same Savior. And the more we know him, the more sure we are of the future inheritance that Paul has spent so much time writing about in this letter and in others. And the hope that we have, it's from him and it's in him. It's all because of Christ. Paul wrote a similar passage to our passage in Ephesians in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. If you want to turn there, you can, or I'm going to read it too. Colossians 1, 9 through 12 says, and so, from the day we heard, see, once again, Paul hearing about what's going on, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul continues to pray for others, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Sounds pretty familiar to what we're reading about in Ephesians. And then he goes a little bit further. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He prayed also for them to be filled with knowledge and spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then he went that one step further and he said, so, and as a result of that, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that they would please God, that they would bear fruit, that they would do good works, that they would grow in strength, endurance, patience, and joy. But it's all because it was God who qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints. So the knowledge of God found in his word affirms your faith and provides hope. Yes, absolutely. But knowing God, the real true God, also changes your life. We have a calling now to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The authority and power of Christ invades every box, every compartment, every chunk of our lives. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, that's where Paul goes in our passage here. He wrote, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul went all in on the power of God and the great authority of Jesus here in the final verses of this chapter. He started the letter with focus on God, the one who gives all spiritual blessings, the one who saves through his son. And this is where I had to remind myself as I was studying through this. It's not like Paul's like, okay, I'm going to end chapter one and I'm going to start chapter two, right? He was writing a letter. So rather than saying he ends chapter one where he started chapter one, it's more like, once again, Paul reminded his readers that the salvation of the lost and the spiritual growth of believers is all from the power of God, and it's all for his glory. And as we continue this study through the months to come, we're going to be back to this theme over and over again. The immeasurable greatness, the power, the might of God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And God the Son, Jesus, the one who is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. His name is above every name for all time. Everything is in subjection to him, and he is the head over all things, the head of the church. And the church then, as the body of Christ, reflects his majesty, his glory, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As believers, we stand firm in our hope because our knowledge grows. As our knowledge grows, our confidence in him grows. But we don't just stand still. The Christian life is one of obedience, and our confidence in Christ opens up every chunk of our lives to his authority. To call Jesus your Lord and Savior is not just a statement that we throw around flippantly. To take that seriously is to say, he is my Savior. That means he has redeemed me. His sacrifice was enough to save me from my sin. And to call him your Lord is to submit your life to his authority. He is Lord not just of your Sunday mornings or your daily quiet times, but of every chunk of your life. All the blessings we receive in Christ produce a church united around a common faith-producing love, a common knowledge-producing hope, and finally, a common confidence-producing submission. You can write it this way for point number three: unite in submission produced by confidence in Christ. Unite in submission produced by confidence in Christ. It's a much simpler picture, but think about being rescued by a firefighter from a burning building. As they climb up the ladder to your window, their communication to you is going to be something like, follow my instructions, do what I say, I've got you, I have this situation under control. And we've been taught from a young age, from the time that firefighters visit schools, or we visit a fire station, or we read books about firefighters, that firefighters are not people that just wake up one day and decide to buy a big truck, put a ladder on top, and start pulling people out of buildings. They're trained, they are disciplined, they work hard to get the job that they have and to keep it. So we have confidence in them. We submit to their instructions. It would be foolish to question them in that moment as the smoke is billowing behind us in the window. In a much more eternity-changing way, God's word trains us to be confident in our rescuer, with passages like this one in Ephesians that talk about his immeasurable greatness, and also passages like Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Or Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Colossians 1:18 through 19, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Or Hebrews 1:3 through 4, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What then can we possibly say to all of this? If he is for us, who could possibly be against us, right? He is our confidence. He is the head of the church, the one above all authority. He's the creator and sustainer of all things, the one who has triumphed over sin and death, the preeminent one. That means the one who is in first place, of first importance. So when he says, follow my instructions, I've got you, who are we to question or to hold back any area of our lives? He is the one who must be Lord of every box, every compartment, every chunk that we divide our lives into. In Colossians 1:28, Paul wrote that Jesus, him, he says him, which means Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The daily life of the Christian is bringing all things under the lordship of Christ so that we can grow in wisdom and be mature in Christ. When you are saved, the direction of your life is set toward looking like Christ. But the reality is you will never get there this side of eternity. You don't get to chunk the pursuit of holiness, check the box, and move on to the next thing. It's an ongoing, all-encompassing kind of thing. And we all have all of these boxes of our life, right? Think about them spread out in front of you again. The reality is that God has claim over all of them. Because I want to be abundantly clear, Jesus is Lord over all. That's what Paul wrote in Ephesians. But there are some diagnostics that we can use to self-evaluate, to recognize how well we're doing in submitting to his authority in different areas of our lives. The specifics are different for all of us, right? We all have different boxes. We have various roles and responsibilities. So I want to suggest a list of questions that hopefully are universal enough to walk through each of those areas and to think about how you're doing. So think about your job, your relationships, your serving opportunities, your hobbies, your clothing choices, your social media engagement, your entertainment choices. Think about all the things and ask these questions. And I am going to put them up one at a time if you want to write them down, but the last slide is all of them. So just know, if you don't catch it, it's okay. So the first one be, can I identify how this specifically glorifies God? How this chunk of my life, how this area of my life specifically glorifies God or intentionally works against my pursuit of holiness? Can I identify in this box how this specifically glorifies God or works against my pursuit of holiness? The second one is, what biblical principles guide my thoughts or decisions in this area? For example, if you read, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, it's not specific about what words you can use and what words you can't use, but it is saying that evaluating our speech is important. So that would be a biblical principle applied to a specific situation that maybe it doesn't explicitly say. Third, in my time spent in this area, am I harboring, tolerating, or approving of sin that put Christ on the cross? Harboring would be my own sinfulness. So that would be, am I sinning in this area of my life? Tolerating would be the avoidance of confronting sin or calling out what is clearly sinful or even making excuses for sin in that area. Approving is when we take it one step further, when we support the sinful action by streaming the show or buying the book or liking the post or so on. Number four, is this about my comfort and satisfaction or about obedience to Christ and showcasing his glory? For example, do I discipline my kids because they annoy me and I want to make sure that they stop annoying me? Or do I discipline my kids because I know that as their parent, it's my job to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and I want them to obey me because I hope and I pray that someday they obey Christ? Number five, does my calendar identify me as a follower of Christ? Am I generous with my time spent on spiritual things? So if you think about all the boxes of your life and you look at the array of them, is there time well spent serving, attending, being a part of the church, studying God's word, worship? Number six, do I define myself according to this area of my life? Is this who I am, or am I a follower of Christ who happens to also be a fill in the blank? Number seven, am I looking for approval from others, or am I content to do the right thing even if no one knows? What are my motives behind what I'm doing in this area? Am I just doing this to get the approval of others? Eight, do I feel the need to hide my actions or keep this area of my life a secret from others? Are you filled with panic if you think about other people knowing that this is true of a particular chunk of your life? And lastly, number nine, is there any chunk of my life that I cannot understand how submission to Christ has an impact in this area? Maybe you just don't know. What does God and his word and the knowledge of him have anything to do with this area of my life? And that's a great question to ask and to seek counsel and discipleship from your sisters in Christ. And sometimes that can happen organically as we spend time together, right? The classroom effect. Kids sit in a classroom at school or in their Sunday school classroom, and they may not know what they're supposed to be doing, but they see somebody else ask a question and they hear the answer from the teacher, or they see somebody else get in trouble for something and they go, oh, I don't want to do that, because they're watching and learning. The more time we spend together, the more we will learn from each other as we go about our life and we're listening and watching. But we also do need to be intentional with one another. How can we be united in our submission to Christ and our relationships with one another? How can we help each other out with recognizing where there are areas that we need to submit to the Lordship of Christ? And I think it starts by remembering that that is true, that we are unified, that we are on the same team. We should be striving for unity. That means don't be divisive over especially peripheral matters. Seek to find unity in all things. And when there is conflict, again, offer forgiveness like we talked about earlier, freely and quickly. Do not allow bitterness to take root in your relationships with one another. It's going to slow your growth and it's going to sour your service to others. Be like the one who is willing to forgive all sins, including yours. And if that is hard, because I'm not saying that that is an easy thing to do, but I think it requires having a conversation with God, the one who says, if you confess your sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Talk to him about your lack of forgiveness and really try to work through why it is that you feel like you cannot forgive, why this situation is more unique than the situations where he forgives freely. I think also it would be good to be invisible in your service to others from time to time, remembering that it's about your about his glory and not yours. So if you struggle doing things for the approval of other people, try doing things that no one's going to know that that's what you did. And this one is super touchy, but the truth is that God often invades our various chunks of our lives and calls us to put off sin and to put on righteousness through the loving, confrontational words of our sisters in Christ. So be sensitive and be humble when God uses other people to speak the truth in your life. Hopefully, all of that is enough lists for even the most enthusiastic, task-oriented person. But also, hopefully you see that while we may like to check things off as done and move on, there are areas of our life that don't work that way. We're never done loving others. We're never done growing in our knowledge of God. We're never done evaluating our motives and our actions against the example and under the authority of Christ. But these pursuits are not like endless loads of laundry that feel pointless. Every step of progress is closer to the image of Christ, the mighty Savior who has done so much for us. All the blessings we receive in Christ produce a church united in love, born out of faith. Hope cultivated in the knowledge of God and submission to Christ because of confidence in his authority and power. Let's pray.